let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Ezekiel 41. And as last week we looked at the angel with the reed, the measuring rod, going through measuring different things, as we saw in the video here, and chambers of singers and priests, and the porches, and all the windows, and the Holy of Holies, or that most holy place inside. And that was where the high priest would go. So verse 41, as we look at the temple again, chapter 41, as we look at the first four verses. Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the posts, 6 cubits broad on one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the temple. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits, and the sides of the door were 5 cubits on one side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof 40 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. Then he went inward and measured the post of the door 2 cubits, and the door 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door 7 cubits. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits before the temple. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Last week, as I was reading through all this, I thought, wow, I'm glad I'm on this side of the pulpit, because I'd be falling asleep on the other side, because it's just a lot of numbers. But they have some meaning to it, as this does too. It says he's going inward now to the most holy place. Now, the Holy of Holies, and it's 20 by 20 cubits. What is that? It's about 35 by 35 feet. A cubit is, width of the elbow to the wrist. It's around 18 inches. A foot and a half. So you take 20 feet or 20 cubits times a foot and a half, and you get 15, or that would be more like 30, wouldn't it? 30 to 35. And as Ezekiel's standing in front, this angel is measuring it for him. And after he measured, it says in verse 5, after he measured the wall of the house, 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber, 4 cubits around about the house on every side. And the side chambers were 3, one over another, and 30 in order. Maybe you remember the pictures that showed them stacked on top of each other. And they entered into the wall, which was of the house, for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, that they might not hold in the wall of the house. So we have all these side chambers, 30 rows, or 30 chambers times 3 rows, on the north, west, and the south side. None on the east side, that's where the entrance is. In verse 7, he goes on and said, "Now there was an enlarging and a window, or and a winding about still upward to the side chambers. For the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore, the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. And I saw also the height of the house round about. The foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. So it says that the stairs wound up. In other words, it's a spiral staircase as it gets, and it gets wider as it goes to the top. The breadth of the interior space above was greater than that was below. And again, this foundation was 6 cubits, or around 10.5 feet. Verse 9, he says, the thickness of the wall, which was for the side chamber without or outside, was 5 cubits. That which was left was the place of the side chambers that were within. And between the chambers was the wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. And the doors of the side chambers were toward the place that was left, one door toward the north and another door toward the south. And the breadth of the place that was left was 5 cubits round about. Now, the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, so for 100 feet. And the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. So that which was left, some unoccupied space within the chambers for the priests in the court. And the sum of the measures of the temple, the buildings behind and on the side of it, are around 157 by 122 feet, roughly. Verse 13, it says, so he measured the house 100 cubits long, and the separate place, and the building with the walls thereof 100 cubits long. Also, the breadth of the face of the house and of the separate place toward the east 100 cubits, about 150 feet. And he measured the length of the building over against the separate place which was behind it and the galleries thereof on the one side and on the other side 100 cubits with the inner temple and the porches of the court, the doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries and roundabout on their three stories over against the door, sealed with wood or ceilinged with wood roundabout and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered from the view of below. Verse 17, to that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about within and without by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. I don't know if it showed those in the videos, but we did see the trees and some faces of people, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side, and it was made through all the house round about. From the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. The posts of the temple were squared in the face of the sanctuary, the appearance of the one as the appearance of the other. So the appearance of the sanctuary, or this, the Holy of Holies here, is similar to that of the temple. It just differed in size or magnitude. Verse 22, he says, now the altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord, the wood table. The table, the old temple in the tabernacle had a table of showbread, an altar of incense, and a table with a menorah on it. But there was no veil like the tabernacle. They actually had double doors and only one table. Likely the table of incense here. Not certain, though, what he's talking of here. Verse 23, he goes on and says, and the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. And the doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 turning leaves. 2 leaves on the for the one door and 2 leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls. And there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, on the sides of the porch and upon the side chambers of the house, and thick plants. So in this Holy of Holies, remember the story, it was the place where the intercessor went. The high priest would go in as the intercessor for the Jewish people. He would intercede for them because he was the mediator. Jesus is now our mediator. We can go straight to God. We don't have to have somebody between us. You don't need a pastor, a priest, anyone between you and God. You go straight to God. In fact, it says we can go with boldness. In Hebrews, when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to the Jews, it's the book to the Hebrews, in verse 4:16, he said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says we can go straight to God's throne. We don't have to wait for the priest to go inside. And in Hebrews chapter 7, it speaks specifically of Jesus. In verse 24, he said, but this man, Jesus, because he continues ever or forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. There were new priests each year in the Old Testament. Wherefore, he says, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He lives forever to make intercession for them, meaning Jesus is before his Father right now interceding for us. That's pretty awesome. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Speaking of Jesus, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. They had to daily offer up sacrifice. Why? Because people kept sinning. He said, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this Jesus, he did once when he offered up himself. He's that once for all perfect sacrifice. As Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he was writing, basically explaining how the Old Testament priests would go into the Holy of Holies, intercede for the people, but he had to keep doing it because they had to keep sacrificing animals to atone for sins. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of Sacrifice, did it once, and it was done forever. So as we continue here, up to chapter 42, it's a description of the temple. Some think it's the millennial temple, chapter 43 being the temple of worship. So chapter 42 here, Ezekiel 42. I'm going to read first 14 verses. Then he brought me forth unto the utter court, the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place, and which was before the building toward the north. Before the length of 100 cubits was the north door, and the breadth was 50 cubits. Over against the 20 cubits, which was for the inner court, and over against the pavement, which was for the utter court, was gallery against gallery in 3 stories. And before the chambers was a walk of 10 cubits breadth inward, a way of 1 cubit, and their doors toward the north. So as it rose in height, the building got narrower, and apparently, and it had a gallery. You could walk around a walking area. Now the upper chambers were shorter, for the galleries were higher than these, than the lower, and than the middlemost of the building, for they were in 3 stories, but had not pillars as the pillars of the courts. Therefore the building was straitened more than the lowest and the middlemost from the ground, and the wall that was without or outside over against the chambers toward the utter court on the forepart of the chambers, the length thereof was 50 cubits. You know, I could see it would be a lot easier to just make a drawing and put dimensions on it, but he's explaining in words what this is. Not an easy task. For the length of the chambers that were in the utter court was 50 cubits, 75 feet. And lo, before the temple were 100 cubits, 150 feet. And from under these chambers was the entry on the east side as one goeth into them from the utter court. The chambers were in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, over against the separate place and over against the building. And the way before them was like the appearance of the chambers that were toward the north, as long as they and as broad as they. And all their goings out were both according to their fashions and according to their doors. And according to the doors of the chambers that were toward the south was a door in the head of the way, even the way directly before the wall toward the east as one enters into them. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they are holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter therein, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the utter court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and they shall put on other garments and shall approach to those things which are for the people. So the priest would appear in this holy place with these white linen garments, and white, of course, is always a sign of purity. When we appear before God, we will have robes also, and they'll be pure white, but they're called robes of righteousness. But they're not robes that we own ourselves in that sense, that we've knitted ourselves or put together, but it's Christ's righteousness that we wear. And, it's the righteousness of Christ. Now, in verse 15, he says, now, when we had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate, whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side, 500 reeds. I sense a duplication here. The south side 500, the west side 500 with the measuring reeds, and he measured it by the 4 sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long, 500 reeds broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. So 500 cubits on each side. 750 feet, unless it's the cubit with the span in it, but 750 to 1,000 feet. Wall of separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. And there was a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Right now, there is no wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Speaking of that, the Holy of Holies place. There's no longer a wall between us and God, because he says we can now come boldly to that throne of grace to receive mercy and to help find help in time of need. So we see symbols within the temple that they're gone. I mean, they're there in the temple, but Christ fulfilled all of this now, and we can now go straight to him. Chapter 43. We see the glory of the Lord in the temple now. And afterwards, he says, Ezekiel 43, "He brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory." Remember, we're looking at Ezekiel. He's seeing a vision here, and he's trying to speak in words what he's hearing. Remember when John went to, he had that vision also. He had visions. The Apostle Paul had visions that he saw things that he that were unspeakable. So we see here, it says, "His voice is like many waters, the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east." So God's glory comes pouring in through the east gate. "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me." So at this point, everything's ready for the Lord. Ezekiel sees this Shekinah glory coming from the east. The way it had departed rested on Mount Olivet here. Back in Ezekiel 11, verse 22, it says, "Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." So from the east comes his glory. From the east comes his voice like many waters. He saw visions like he saw when he was prophesying the destruction of this Chaldean city that he mentions. And Ezekiel is feeling this identity with the Lord so strongly that he said it was the city that he came to destroy. But when he's really there to pronounce God's word of its destruction. So he goes on and says in verse 7, speaking of the king over Israel, "And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold of, by my thresholds, in their post by my post, in the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now, let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities," to be ashamed of their sins. As I read this, I thought, wow, the Lord, here we are a blessed nation, and the sins that we have as a nation should cause us to be ashamed. "And let them measure the pattern," he says. "And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinance thereof, and all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight so they can see it, that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. God's desire from the beginning was to rule them, that he would be their king, both politically and spiritually. But they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. They wanted a king like everybody else. And they got one. Jesus came to be their king. He came to set up not just the kingdom on this earth, which he will have. He'll come back for that. But he came to die for his people, to set up his eternal kingdom for his people. And they rejected him. They said, "You're not the Messiah." They killed him. Peter, in the book of Acts, when he was sharing after Pentecost, he said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you killed and hung on a tree." He said, "Jewish people, you killed your own Messiah." But the idea here is when the Messiah reigns in Jerusalem, he will reign both as the human king and the divine king, reigning in righteousness. It will be true justice, ruling righteousness over a righteous people. It's prophesied in Isaiah 52. The first verse says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Isaiah 54:13 says, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children," prophesying of what is to come. In Isaiah 60:21, "Thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." So it speaks of a time of peace yet to come. Just last week, we studied Revelation 21. Verse 3 said, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That's his desire, is to rule over us, that we submit ourselves to him, that we give our heart to him. The heart of the issue is always the issue of our heart. And he goes on in verse 13, speaking now of the altar of burnt offering, access to God. "And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits." The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. So it's a cubit plus the width of the hand. Okay, this is 21 inches probably, 22 inches. "Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth the cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle even to the greater settle," it means border or a gutter kind of thing. "Even to the lesser settle, even to the greater settle shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns, one on each corner." Maybe you saw those on the altar. There was a little horn coming out of each corner. "The altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east." The altar of burnt offerings, again, measured again by the long cubit. It says here that it gets narrow near the top. Back in Exodus, right after the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, I want to read you verse 24 through 26. Says, "An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." In other words, he just wants rough stones. "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." So no hand-cut stones, only rough stones. The idea is that if you're going to build an altar to God, there's no man's hand can't form that altar. And it's an early indication in Scripture back then, and even in Exodus, that we can't come to God in our own strength. We can't come to God in our own making. We can't come to God in our own righteousness. None of the things that we do can make us good enough to come to God. It's Christ's righteousness we need. And it's all God who does it. Christ is that perfect sacrifice, and we go in His righteousness. And this altar is hewn stone because Christ has finished the work here. And it is a type of Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 9 says, "Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." He says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer that sacrifice of God, the sacrifice of praise to God continually." I like that. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name. Sacrifice of praise. That's a sacrifice God wants us to make. Why would he call that a sacrifice? Is it hard to praise him? Not hard to know him. We have the word of God to show us here. It's not hard to praise one another if you watch the awards that Hollywood does. They pat each other on the back so hard it must hurt sometimes. But the sacrifice of praise to the God who made us, that's what he wants from us. That's the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Christ's sacrifice, he made the ultimate sacrifice. That was acceptable to God. Matthew 23:19 says, "You fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sacrifices the gift?" The idea is that the sacrifice is greater than the altar it lies upon. And he had talked about this brazen altar, the feet of the brazen altar, one cubic foot squared, had a border of a span of about a half a cubit. It was to prevent things from slipping and also to keep the blood from covering the pavement, because there'd be so much blood that the priest would be walking in it. The Jews had... Remember, they had made some worship places in the groves. They'd made some little altars and to worship their idols. They had high places. God saying, "My temple is my high place." And it's interesting because the altar literally means the lion of God, or Ariel. We as believers don't need a high place. We have a high priest. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." In other words, he put on skin, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This is one of the greatest miracles in human history. It is God coming down out of eternity and in the form of a baby growing up for 33 years. And taking the wrath of the Father upon himself, the wrath that should be poured out on us for our sin. I like what he says in Paul's, the apostle who wrote, I think it was Paul that wrote Hebrews. It's still under consideration, I guess. Hebrews 4:14 says, speaking of Jesus, says, "So seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." In other words, keep professing that, keep saying that. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." You can't say God doesn't understand. He doesn't know what it feels like to be human because he's God. Yes, he does. "But was in all points tempted like as we were," or as we are, "yet without sin." He's tempted in every way we are, but he never sinned. Tough brother to have. Hebrews 6:20 says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So many verses point to Jesus, the fulfiller of the law, the perfect Lamb of sacrifice. Back to Ezekiel 43:18. "And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle of that ledge or border, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without or outside the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish." Notice there, without blemish. He's saying, offer me your best. Give me your best. Because it would be a lot easier to take the sick and the diseased and the ones with broken legs, or the ones that weren't fruitful at all or productive. But he says, give me the ones without blemish and a ram of the flock without blemish. "And thou shalt offer them before the Lord. And the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish." We'd still be in this if we were Jews. In the law, but Christ came that we don't have to follow this anymore. A ram out of the flock without blemish. In verse 26, 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So blood for a sin offering, a memorial. Looking across, as we are, at offerings under the old covenant, but anticipating, looking forward to the cross, when Christ came as the perfect sacrifice. Because animal sacrifices have no power to put away sin. And since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews have not been sacrificing. So what are they doing for sin? They have the Messiah. They can turn to him. Christ, by one offering, has forever atoned for sin. One offering. He hung on the cross and stretched out his arms. Spoken of in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10? Because I'm going to read 18 verses, and it's kind of long. Why don't you read along with me, or at least follow along with me. Hebrews 10. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The comers thereunto are the people who come and sacrifice, okay? They do it year after year, but that doesn't make them perfect or pure before God. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year." The priest would go in every year and do it. Because why? People keep sinning. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. Verse 4, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." And this is Paul, this is the writer of Hebrews, speaking to the Jews about their sacrifices. "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." God says, I don't want that. Then he said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus said that. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The first is the law of the old covenant, the Old Testament, sacrifice of animals. He's taking away the first and establishing the second, the once for all atonement of Christ for sin, by the which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the for all is in parentheses because it was added for clarification, but he offered his body once. It was a one sacrifice. That's all that was needed. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had sacrificed one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's us. By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who are them that are sanctified? All who come to faith in Christ, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. Well, sins are taken care of. All sin is taken care of. They're not remembered. He doesn't set them aside to remember you, to remind you tomorrow. You hear about all these things that are coming up in the politics and in the world of things that people did 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. It was wrong, but we're not who we were. God is concerned with who we are, not who we were. He knows who we are. And if we come to Christ, he doesn't hold us accountable for who we were. That's the good news. We're forgiven once, but we're forgiven forever. And that includes the past, the present, and the future. What a wonderful God. Why would anybody want anybody else? I don't know. I don't. Let's close in prayer. Lord, Lord, thank you that you loved us, Lord. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. Wow, what grace. We want some of that grace, Lord, in our own lives to use toward one another, Lord, to extend toward one another, to lead others to you, Lord. And I repent of those times when your grace is not on me, Lord, and my gracelessness is. So, Lord, touch us in the heart, Lord, with your gentleness, with your mercy, with your grace, and remind us, Lord, that the sin is gone forever. And because we know that all sin and come short of the glory of God doesn't give us the license to sin, Lord, as Paul said, God forbid, we're dead to sins. We shouldn't be hanging out there at all. But we do, Lord. Thank you that you continue to forgive. This is a good plan, Lord, and it's all to our benefit and to your glory. It's a glory and a recognition of your grace and mercy. We thank you for that. We will be thanking you forever and ever and ever. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.